The Evangelization of Corinth, Acts 18, 1 through 17. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. This, again, is going to bring to an end the second missionary journey. He will go from Corinth down to Ephesus, do some evangelizing there, and by the time we arrive at verse 22 of chapter 18, he is back home again. And when he had landed at Caesarea, that would be in the southern part or south of Antioch, he greeted the church and went down to Antioch from whence he had started. A significant amount of time passes in chapter 18, like a year and a half, plus some time before that. So perhaps as much as 2 years of the second missionary journey is spent here. We also noted that at this point you have much of the emotional human character of Paul come through. 1 Corinthians 2 says when he came to the city, he came with much trembling, with fear, and with weakness. And that can be easy to see when we go back, and let's just survey up here for just a moment to what has happened to Paul. Chapter 16 and verse 10. Paul had entered Europe convinced that God had called him there to preach the gospel. And that's where we have that vision. Verse 10 of chapter 16, he's at Troas. And he says, when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, that would be Europe, northern Greece, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So convinced of the call, his first stop is Philippi. And when he comes to Philippi, he ended up, number one, getting beaten. And number two, he ended up in jail. That was the end of Philippi. The Roman officials at Philippi literally begged Paul, stay out of this city. And he complied. He next went to Thessalonica, you remember, chapter 17. And things go badly in Thessalonica. Some people are saved, true, but basically things go bad. Because Jason, a believer and a friend of Paul, is forced to put up money. And the money was to guarantee that this pest, Paul, will be kept out of town. And thus he leaves Thessalonica. After he preaches in Berea, which would be a little south of Thessalonica, the Jews from arrive, and he has to go, as we've already studied, 300 miles to the south. At Athens, he said something about the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of Christ, and that ended it. His ministry was over. He was not expelled violently, but he was treated with great, great contempt. He was nearly sick. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. With anxiety over the condition of the Thessalonian believers. Now obviously from the divine standpoint, Paul was a fantastic success. But we need to keep our feet on the ground and remember, as far as the churches were concerned, Paul was a phenomenal failure. As far as numbers are concerned, even after he had planted a church, he went away, and what happened to the churches of Galatia? They turned away from grace. What happened to the church at Corinth? In immorality, lawsuits, divisions, all kinds of trouble when Paul died. And therefore, from human perspective, Paul simply didn't know much success as far as his ministry was concerned. Just to notice the human feeling come through, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 17, we brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Things didn't work out, and so you come down to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. And then the same thing when you come down to the 5th verse of the same chapter. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I set out to find out about your faith. And so Paul is experiencing the care of the churches and the strain that is involved in it. We close this morning by reading 2 Corinthians 12, where it says, I came through Troas. There was a great opportunity at Troas, but I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stay there because I was concerned about you, and he went on to Corinth. So we then begin tonight with Paul leaving, not violently, but leaving because the Areopagus just says, well, we have nothing more to do with you. And therefore, we begin with our first point, which is Paul's arrival. verses 1 through 4. 18, 1 through 4. And the first thing we want to do is something about the city. First of all, Corinth was strategically located. You couldn't find a city that was more strategically located than was Corinth, for example. It stood at the junction of all east-west sea routes. Corinth was at the junction of your east-west sea routes. On one side, you had the seaport of Lechium. Lechium connected the Ionian Sea with the Mediterranean Sea, or the Western Mediterranean Sea. It had the seaport of Centria. Centria connected the Aegean Sea, the Eastern Mediterranean, and the Black Sea. It also not only stood at the junction of the east-west sea routes, it also stood at the junction of the north-south land routes. It was an intersection for shipping and for land travel. Very strategic place. Second, Corinth was not only strategically located, Corinth was morally depraved. There is a Greek verb that you could look up in Thayer's, in Liddell Scott Classical Lexicon, and it will give you a verb that looks like that. K-O-R-I-N-T-H-I-A-Z-O. And that is pronounced Corinthiazo, and it's a verb. And the verb simply meant to practice fornication. And it shows the extent of the depravity in Corinth, because it would simply say, by saying the name of the city, you're telling of its activity. It would be like calling a town notorious for murder, Murdersville. And literally, the idea of fornication and immorality came from the verb Corinthiazo. There was also an expression, Corinthiazo heterai, which simply meant a Corinthian girl, meant prostitute. And, of course, this was all approved by the Temple of Aphrodite located there, and it gave sanction to religious prostitution. In fact, in the peak, Acrocorinthus, the temple housed 1,000 religious prostitutes in the temple. And if we want to know further about it, if you go to Romans chapter 1 and you want to think of depravity at its worst, wouldn't you go to Romans 1? Paul wrote Romans 1 as he looked out over the city of Corinth. So you have a totally depraved type thing. Second, when Paul arrived, he developed a personal friendship with two people. When he arrived in Corinth, he developed a friendship, a personal friendship, with Aquila and Priscilla. And there are two aspects, really, to meeting Aquila and Priscilla. One is the providential aspect of their meeting, and the other is the occupational. First, the providential aspect of meeting with Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 1, when they traveled, verse 1, after these things he left Corinth, Athens, and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them and they meet. But notice the idea again, the providential aspect was the decree of Claudius. The word command is a word that means a decree, a governmental decree. And the edict was made in the 9th year of his reign. And since it was in the 9th year of his reign, we know the date as 49 A.D. So in 49 A.D., Claudius decrees that all Jews are to leave. Suetonius, the historian, tells the reason, and I quote, He says, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. We don't know who Crestus was, a rabble-rouser of some type. At the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. And so your Jewish population now is out of the city, and we'll find out that this was very providential under the hand of God and brought these two people, or these three people, together. The other aspect was occupational. And that is verse 3. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, Aquila and Priscilla, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. Occupational, the idea of tent maker is correct by etymology. The word for tent is skene, and the word to do or to make is poeo. And this was a combination of those two words, meaning make tents. However, by usage, it meant leather worker. By etymology, it meant tent maker. By usage, it was applied to leather workers. And as Paul worked there, notice in chapter 18 that because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working. And may we emphasize at this particular point, Paul did two things at the same time. Paul inevitably practiced a trade and conducted a ministry. Paul practiced a trade and Paul conducted a ministry. Now the reason I put that down is to say this, that out of this combination of things, Paul did nothing but work. Paul did not rest. Paul never rested. Paul worked and he worked and he worked and he worked and he worked. And if you wanted to say he worked all of the time, what expression will we use in English? He works, give it to me, night and day. Paul did. For example, look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Paul worked all of the time at either the trade or the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. And notice how hard Paul worked. He says, he even knows that the church has remembered the hard-working apostle. For verse 9 says of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and hardships, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And notice the combination of two things. In order to make our living, I practiced a trade. And along with that, I preached and proclaimed the word of God to you. Paul worked all of the time. 2 Thessalonians 3. Not only did Paul work all of the time, but he had some words for people who don't. His words were, let them starve. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with," and notice the combination again of hard work and unceasing work, "but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we'll be a burden to none of you." Paul worked all of the time. Now, just a sideline, with someone who has that kind of attitude, not only can you support yourself, but you can probably support some other people too. Acts chapter 20, verse 34. Acts 20, verse 34. "Not only did Paul work night and day and therefore support himself, but he also supported his companions. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul expands out further and says, not only do I work and pay my own bills, but by hard working or by working hard, I can also take care of the bills of those that can't take care of themselves. Paul worked all of the time. Now, going back to Acts 18. Verse 4. Here's his public ministry. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I couldn't find it, but I have seen it. There is an inscription over the synagogue at Corinth, dated somewhere from 100 B.C. to 200 A.D., and it calls it the Synagogue of the Hebrews. And I wish I could show it to you, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how it was the lower classes that responded to the gospel. And it's almost like this kind of writing, and I'll try to emulate it. If I would write that is not educated writing. It's scattered. Some letters are big. Some are half that size. They're all crooked. And not only are they all crooked, but it says the synagogue of the Heb, H-E-B, because they wrote the beginning letters so big that they ran off the end of the stone at the end. And so you can imagine how the intellectual Athenians would look at that. And that's where you get the remarks of an interesting archaeological background for the remarks of the book of 1 Corinthians. God has not called the mighty, but the lower classes and so forth. And Paul goes down there, their church directory, and says, look at your directory. Where are the noble people? Where are the highborn people? Where are the people of sophistication? Where's the wise man, the educated man in the church at Corinth? And the answer is, there was none. Now let's do a little bit about the, or make some observations on this decree of Claudius, because it was providential. And here are some of the blessings that came from it. Number one, because of that edict, expelling all Jews from Rome, it brought Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul together. And to be brought to Paul is to be brought into contact with the Word of God. So Claudius, intending to damage, decreed that the Jews must leave. Aquila and Priscilla had to leave, and God brought them right square into the audience of the Apostle Paul. Is that good or is that bad? That's good. That's the providence and sovereignty of God. The second thing it did was this. It gave Aquila and Priscilla a chance to meet a young man who was eloquent and teaching the word. The man's name was Apollos. They had a chance to meet Apollos. Looking over at chapter 18 down to verse 24. And from the human standpoint, they would have never met if Claudius hadn't proclaimed the edict expelling all Jews. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. How did Aquila and Priscilla get together with Apollos? Through the decree of Claudius, the sovereignty, the providence of God. Third, having been expelled from their home in Rome, they had a home now in Corinth. Their home became the home of the church. They had the opportunity through being expelled from one place to bring blessing to another. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. And if we go through these things, what we're really looking at is the outworking of Romans 8:28. God truly does work all things together for good to those that love Him. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, and Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And so, what was the human instrumentality used by God to bring Paul and Aquila and Priscilla together and thus bring Aquila and Priscilla into contact with the Word of God? And it was the decree of Claudius. How did God give Aquila and Priscilla a chance to meet Apollos and instruct him in the Word? Through the decree of Claudius. How did their home become a home for the church? Because under the decree of Claudius, they lost their home in order to gain another one in Corinth where the church would meet. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. All right, His arrival now, and now His stay. 5 through 11, Paul's stay. 18, 5 through 11. Paul in Corinth received two gifts. One gift was called news. The second gift was called money. The first gift. Now reading in 18:5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and parenthetically, I'll show it to you in just a second, bringing two things with them. But notice something else happened. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. Now that's in contrast to what? That's in contrast to verse 3. In verse 3, he was teaching on the Sabbath, but the rest of the week he was working. But when Silas and Timothy came, he began devoting himself completely to the Word. What brought about the change? Well, there are two things that brought it about. The first one, and by the way, we're going to... Did you know the whole book of 1 Thessalonians is based on this event right here? Verse 5 is the historical event behind the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. Right here. Let me show you how. Go to 1 Thessalonians... 3:6-8. Silas and Timothy have now come to Paul, and as a result of their coming to him when he was up in Corinth, he got this wonderful news. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come, parenthesis, Acts 18:5. Historical background. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news. The word good news is the word typically used for the saving work of Christ, euangelion. It's used some 50 times in the New Testament, and it's always used of the saving work of Christ except here. So it's a word that Paul really reserves for the best news in the world, the saving work of Christ. And now he takes that word that he so carefully guarded and preserved to define the gospel message and says, when Timothy came and said things are going fine in Thessalonica, that, Paul says, was pure gospel to me. And so now that Timothy has come to us from you, has brought us good news of your faith and love, and you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, and we're looking at it in Acts chapter 18, brethren, how did Paul arrive at Corinth? Weakness, fear, much trembling. So verse 7, because of what happens in Acts 18, verse 5, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And so notice the news then encourages Paul. But not only did news come, but something else came. He received money. Philippians 4, verse 15. Philippians 4, 15. Philippians 4, verse 15 and 16. And let's tie it historically into the event we're looking at in Acts 18. He says, as you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, that's what he'd just done, he'd left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my needs, not that I seek it, and so forth. And therefore, taking that back then, and putting it in Acts 18, does verse 5 make sense now? Why is it that in verse 3, he had to work and could only teach on the Sabbath? Well, because with verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul took a turn in the road. He began devoting himself completely to the Word, which means he did not have to work as a tent maker or a leather maker anymore. Why? Because they sent him money. Notice how the background of Acts fills in so many things here in the epistles, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul is encouraged by the good news. His attitude, his enthusiasm has to be greater now. And he received the money so he didn't have to go out and support himself. And he took that time and he devoted it to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, with that, however, comes a crisis. Acts 18, 6 and 7. Acts 18, 6 and 7. If you're fairly literate biblically and know the things work, when verse 5 says Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, what would you expect? Would you expect the opposition to lessen or increase? You got it. When they resisted and blasphemed, and it's, I think, interesting that in proportion as Paul devoted himself to the teaching of the Word of God, so in direct proportion the resistance came about. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on I shall go to the Gentiles. And therefore, as he goes into the city of Corinth, he follows the typical pattern of his service. And his pattern was always this. Number one, he would go to the synagogue to preach. With his preaching in the synagogue was followed by rejection by the Jews. With the rejection of the Jews, there was the turning to Gentiles, or direct outreach to the Gentiles. So whenever Paul went into any town, and you can trace it throughout the book of Acts, he arrived in Corinth to the synagogue first. Be his concept in Romans chapter 1, the gospel to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Then when the Jews rejected it, as they inevitably did, he then would turn and he would go to the Gentiles. Now, there's a concept, I think, and I don't know whether we should call it a doctrine. Let's do. There is such a thing as the doctrine of discharged responsibility. The doctrine of discharged responsibility. The doctrine of discharged responsibility simply means this. I have adequately and fully given you the truth. You have rejected. I'm done, and I don't feel bad about it. And on he went and left them. Now notice the way that comes out. Down at verse 6, they resisted blaspheme. He shook out his garments. First of all, the figure of shaking garments comes out of the Old Testament. And the shaking off of garments did three things. It symbolized three things. Number one, shaking out the garments expressed repudiation. It's saying, I've had it with you, and I repudiate you. Second, it was used in protest. Really, all of these are present. Saying, I repudiate you, I'm going elsewhere, I protest you, and third, it symbolized exemption from further responsibility. And it was exemption with no guilt. I'm through with you, and I do not feel guilty. How do we know he did not feel guilty about repudiating and protesting the Jews in Corinth? Because he says in verse 6, I am clean. Therefore, discharge responsibility is very much there. Now, along with that, notice his next move. See, Paul very often followed a policy that simply says, I take the gospel where it's appreciated. And if it's not appreciated after giving an opportunity, then I split and I go to the next place. And with that, there was no guilt. Now, after he did that, he made an announcement. You folks that want truth, go past the synagogue, one building. Turn into your right, and I'll teach you. Notice verse 7. He departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And I think there's some kind of interesting points in that. Notice Paul didn't try to change the synagogue. He taught the truth and what became acceptable. He didn't, even as wrong as the synagogue was, he didn't try to take over. He said, all right, it's not welcome here. I'll go next door. I'll rent my own hall and teach at that particular point. So as wrong as the synagogue practice was, Paul still practiced good manners. He didn't try to take it over. He started his own. And thus the church, in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, at this point, it's starting to get really dangerous. If the Jews pursued Paul to persecute and try to kill him for preaching the gospel and drawing people out of the synagogue, how hot do you think they would be when they find out that he has won over the ruler of the synagogue? I mean, their whole world is down the tube. And Paul recognized that, and he knew how ferocious they were. And guess what? He was scared. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, stop being afraid. And you can understand why Paul, I would assume Paul was afraid because of his physical well-being. He was in danger because Crispus had become a Christian and abandoned Judaism. And not only was that true, but in verse 7, how close was he teaching to the synagogue? Right next door. And that wasn't safe. There are several, well, you come into the 10th and 11th verse. God makes provision. There are several occasions in Paul's ministry when special revelation was needed and God gave it. God inevitably gave grace to Paul when the situation was the most grave. And in all three, we have what we'll just call special encouragements. There are three of them. And in each case, Paul feared for his life. Number one, God spoke to him with special encouragement when he feared for his life in Corinth. We'll look at passages of these in a minute. Paul feared for his life in Corinth, and God gave him a special revelation. Second, he feared for his life in Jerusalem. And third, he feared for his life at sea. And these are three times when Paul apparently thought, I'm going to die. And we'll see them all here in just a second. At Corinth, he thought he was going to be done in. And God talked to him. At Jerusalem, he thought he was going to be done. The Romans thought they were going to kill him, that the Jews were. And he feared for his life, and God talked to him. And we'll find out that when they were out at sea, such a bad storm came up that they had given all hope of ever living up, and God spoke to him. Let's look at each one of them. This is the first one. verses 10 and 11, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, stop being afraid any longer. Continue speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. One of the things that Paul often goes on in terms of encouragement is when God says, look, you're at point A, and I have determined you're going to get to point B. So relax at point A. And in this particular context, they're down here at point B, there are a bunch of people that are going to get saved. And Paul's at point A and thinks he's going to make it. And how does God encourage him? Paul, there's a point B and you're not there yet. So relax. Look at the second one in 23 of Acts, verses 10 and 11. It's really God saying to Paul, Paul, you're safe until your time is here in my plan. And as long as I have things to do for you, you're safe. That can be a very relaxing viewpoint in life, in the fact that as long as God has a plan for us and something he wishes us to serve and do on this earth, you're not going to get killed. Chapter 23, same argument, verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, this is at Jerusalem, the commander, that's the Roman commander, was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. Legalistic Jews did not like Paul. Would be torn to pieces by the mob, or by them, and ordered the troops, the Roman troops, to go down and take him away from them by force, and bring them to the barracks. The Roman detachment of soldiers had to go down and by force take Paul out. So notice the tremendous danger. And on the night before that happened, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must go to Rome. You see the same argument? One of them, point B, I've got many people to be saved and you're only at point A, so relax because you're going to get to point B. Isn't this the same thing? Paul, it looks like you're going to die. You're at point A. But I tell you something, you haven't gotten to Rome yet, and you're going to get to point B, Rome. I have a plan for you, and because I have a plan for you, take courage. God's extending plan emphasizes the immortality of the believer until his ministry is finished. Finally, chapter 27. This also illustrates the Hebrews concept, does not? He provides grace to help before the problem rises. I know you were looking for a passage. Did you hear me? The passage in Hebrews says he gives grace to help before the problem ever rises. If you remember that verse, it doesn't say that. He gives help and grace in time of need. And it's not till Paul thinks he's going to die that God moves. And chapter 27 is the same thing. Verse 20. This is describing their time at sea. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. There is no human hope left. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all these sailing with you. So let's see if we can do a little A, point A, point B. Point A. Paul arrives at the fear that he is going to die. Perhaps it would be better not to say, though I've already written, not the fear of death, but the fear of dying. And he was there in Corinth. He was there in Jerusalem. And he was there at sea. And in each case, what does God point to? In each case, God says, Paul, you can relax at point A because you're going to point B. At Corinth, many are yet to be saved. And they haven't been saved yet. So you can just go on with your logic and figure you're going to be all right. At Jerusalem, the emphasis is you're going to Rome. At sea, you're going to see Caesar. You haven't seen him yet, have you? Well, this is my sovereign plan. You're going to get be protected. So, point B is basis for courage at point A. Point B is basis for courage at point A. Now, you can take that out on a bigger scale also. If we are believers, we are among those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's point B. We're not there yet. What can we do at point A? Relax in that truth and keep moving on as far as our ministry is concerned. All right, back to Acts 18. Now, beginning with verse 12, you have Paul's trial in Corinth, and I'll say just a little bit about that trial because it is significant. When you read through it, it's easy to understand. But coming down to verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, who was Gallio? Gallio was the most major Roman official that Paul to this time had ever stood before. While back in chapter 17, he'd been before the city magistrates in Thessalonica. But whatever they had ruled about his religion being legal didn't have that much impact. Because in the civic officials at Thessalonica, they could rule, throw him out of Thessalonica. But they could say nothing about Berea. They could say nothing about Philippi. Their jurisdiction was limited. However, he is now before Gallio, and Gallio is not a magistrate of a city. He is a proconsul of a whole area. And therefore, any decision that he made would cover the whole province. And not only did it cover the whole province, but proconsuls had a habit that they were fastidious about keeping. If a proconsul of Achaia says out, we agree, and it's out also. And that means if Gallio had ruled, from the human standpoint, against Paul as being illegal, as far as Europe was concerned, he's dead. No more ministry, it would have been over. And for as long as Gallio was in, there'd been nothing as far as the ministry of Paul was concerned. So this man is a very serious threat. So when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat, the Bema seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, not the law of Moses, but the law of Rome. And this man, Gallio, handles it in an interesting way. Gallio was Spanish. His father's name was Seneca. Perhaps you've heard of him. Seneca was a noted rhetorician. And his brother, Gallio's brother, was also Seneca, Seneca Jr., I guess. And he was a well-known philosopher. Gallio was said to be one of the most amiable men that you ever met. His brother, Seneca, says this, quote, no mortal is so pleasant to any one person as Gallio is to everybody. That statement? No mortal is so pleasant to any one person as Gallio is to everybody. And the charge is, he's practicing illegal. And notice Gallio, he doesn't even hear it. He must have been so disgusted with the Jewish carryings on that simply read his words. Verse 14, Paul was already to defend himself. Paul was about to open his mouth, and Gallio said to the Jews, doesn't even question Paul, doesn't give him a chance to say one thing. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. Get a little disdain there, to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, who was the temple, the leader of the synagogue. and began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio looked the other way and lets them have their fight. What was it? Street justice. The cop looks the opposite way and says, go ahead and settle your problem. And so apparently some of the marketplace go to work on Sosthenes in disgust, and he's beaten, and they're driven out, and he does nothing. Now, as easy as that paragraph is to understand, keep in mind it is very significant, because that ruling of Gallio made it possible for Paul to continue the preaching of the gospel. Otherwise, an unfavorable ruling here could have really ended it, and ended it dramatically. Father, once again, we're thankful for the book of Acts. We're thankful that in each one of our lives there is a point B. And if you have destined us for point B, we can relax at point A. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.